Well, take your Bibles, please, this morning, and let's go to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 2, and we are going to read together from verses 1 through 11. John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And so they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Draw out now and take it to the head waiter." And so they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, today as we come to this text, we're going to start at the end of the text to try and get an understanding of what's actually going on here. I want to tell you that in my study of John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, this is one passage in the Gospel of John, one of several, but this one particularly, in terms of the accounts of Christ's miracles, where there is almost every fanciful teaching under the sun. There are those who believe that Jesus was in the midst of a drunken orgy here, and he wanted to encourage and stir on this drunkenness amongst the people. And so they would say that Jesus was helping out this whole area of this party to keep them merry and so on. There are those who believe this was just a story. And as we will see, there's many, many twisted things that come along in the interpretation of this text. But to help us to get a right understanding of what's going on in these verses, we need to look at first John chapter 2, verse 11, as a point of reference by which we're going to translate or interpret, if you like, the meaning of this text for us today. In verse 11, John writes that this was the beginning of Jesus' signs. Now, a sign in John's gospel is literally a distinguishing mark that identifies a particular person, or it points to a particular event yet to come. So two things. It identifies a person, and it points beyond the incident to something yet greater to come. In the context of this passage, the sign was the miracle of changing water into wine, and it was intended to show and to demonstrate Jesus' glory. That's what verse 11 says. The beginning of his signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested or made known or showed forth his glory. And I believe there's a third element that we see in verse 11, and that is that a sign, when understood rightly and correctly in terms of who it was speaking of and what glory it was manifesting, when it's understood, it produces true faith. It says here, and his disciples believed in him. And so I think if we take those three elements of what a sign is and what it produces in terms of believing in the pointing to a person, pointing beyond the person to a greater incident or something that's coming in the future, and to producing saving faith, when we come to interpret this text, it will keep us from going astray. So I hope that's helpful to you. The sign is that's spoken of here in verse 11 is not simply a powerful display of compassion, such as this giving of turning of water to wine because the wine had run out. It's not just a powerful display of compassion, but it was meant for the purpose of showing Jesus' family, his mother, and those who were there as his disciples, his close disciples, that he indeed truly was God in human flesh. Now, this word sign is called a miracle by many, and that's true. John doesn't use the Greek word for miracle. He likes the concept of picking out certain miracles, and we're going to see through John's gospel there are several different miracles Jesus does, and John picks them out and he uses them as a sign. He highlights the reality of what the miracle was about. We see the purpose then unfolded of signs throughout the Gospel of John, and I want to just walk you through a few verses here to get this feeling that John is, this is not just a one-off thing. What John is doing as he writes this letter is picking up certain miracles Jesus did as signs. In John 2:23, just turn over the page there if you've got a MacArthur Study Bible. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs that he was doing." John 3:2. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" John 4:54. "This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." John 6:2. "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." John 6:14. "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" John 7:31. "But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man will, than this man will he?'" John 9:16. "Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?' And there was a division among them." And then finally, as we come to the end of John's gospel, we see John's intent for writing this book, and it says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Signs, therefore, were given to stimulate, as we read through John's gospel here, these particular miracles, which John calls signs, were given and recorded to stimulate faith and to point to someone and something beyond the immediate sign. However, let it be noted at this point that a sign does not necessarily convince people to trust or to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or even to trust the gospel message. There is no record in our account, for example, in John 2:1-11, there is no record here that any of the servants who knew where that wine came from, who were there and who'd gone and got water, which would have been a menial, difficult task. They couldn't just take these pots and put them under a faucet and turn a tap. No, they had to go and get the water from some well somewhere. These men had come, they'd filled those jars to the brim. They knew that there was 100% water in there. And yet they knew it was the best of wine. And yet nowhere does it say in our text that any of these men fell down and worshipped Jesus as Lord and Savior. So signs don't necessarily produce saving faith. Rather, they support those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. John's reason for including the sign, as we've seen in verse 11, was for the purpose of manifesting Jesus' glory. John wants us to see that that Jesus is this magnificent one. He's this person who is supernatural in nature. And so today, as we unpack this text, we will try and answer the question, what is this glory that John sees in the person of Jesus as he does this miracle at Cana of Galilee? What is this glory that John sees that would support John's conclusion that he's already come to in John 1:14, that Jesus Christ was the Logos, the Word, who took on human flesh and dwelt amongst men? What is this glory? Now, before we get there, though, I've got to give you a little bit more background, so just bear with me here. It's important to understand the scene of this text. There's a lot of elements to what's going on here that is supposed. You should know these things. If you study history and the history of this text, you will understand there are certain things going on. If you understand Jewish culture in regards to weddings, this will help illuminate this text. So let me give you a few things to help set the scene here before we unpack what is this glory that John is trying to display. Firstly, here, just in setting the scene, John in verse 1 gives us a time frame. He says, on the third day. And this time frame we've seen through John 1 up to this point, this third day most naturally is counted from the previous section and the previous event of the exchange between Jesus and Nathanael, back in verses 43 to 51 of chapter 1. This is the last in a series of time indicators. John 1:29 says the next day. John 1:35, again the next day. And then John 1:43, the next day. And then finally, our verse, chapter 2, verse 1, and on the third day. So it's considered that this is 3 days after the account with Jesus and Nathanael. Now if you go back and look at those next day, next day, next day, you will end up with 4 days. That means if you add 3 days to 4 days, and I hope my math is correct here, if you add 3 to 4, you get 8, right? No, just kidding. You get 7, right? 7. So this is the 7th day of Jesus' ministry. This is an account that John's giving to us of the first week of Jesus' ministry. Remember I said when John the Baptist saw him coming and cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that if you go back and read the other Gospels and you put all this together, it would appear that when John made that great bold statement concerning Christ's sacrificial deity, if you like, that it was the day after the temptation in the wilderness, and it was the beginning of his ministry. And so we have this as the end of the first week of Jesus' ministry. It's not how did Jesus do in the first 100 days, it's how did Jesus do in the first 7 days. Okay? Secondly, Jesus sets the scene with the people, describing certain people here in this event. John, should I say, not Jesus, sets the scene with using and naming certain people. These are the people that are the focus of this miracle. Firstly, Jesus and his mother and his disciples. It's pretty much the focus in terms of knowing who's there. Yes, we know there was a bridegroom. Yes, we know there were servants. Yes, we know there were attendants to this wedding. That's a given. But this text focuses in on these three groups of people: Jesus, Mary, and Jesus' disciples. Thirdly, John tells us that it's a wedding that they are attending, and he tells us where. It's in Cana of Galilee, and that's important. That's important. When you read some of the garbage I've read this week about interpretations of this text, you begin to realize how important it was for John to record not only what kind of place, gathering this was, but also where it happened and when it happened. So John is really being the astute historian here. This isn't just a story he dreamed up. Some would say that John fabricated this story by going back and using a Greek, some Greek mythology, and taking some Greek mythology, a story out of Greek mythology, and adapting it to put a Christian message into it. Well, that's just garbage. No, if you read this text, he's given the time, the day, he's given what kind of event was going on, and he's identified certain people. You don't do that if you're just using something else as a metaphor. So this is a genuine account. Cana of Galilee is most probably a small town about 9 miles north of Nazareth. And then fourthly, just setting the scene again here, the scene is set with the problem of the wine running out and the time of celebration being forced to an abrupt and unplanned end. You have to understand here, this was a serious problem. This was a serious problem. In this day and age, you have to understand, people traveled, and it wasn't easy to travel distances to get to weddings. And weddings were high occasions. These were the greatest celebrations that the society was involved in outside of religious celebrations, in terms of the temple services and so on. But in the culture and the day-to-day business of life, this was the celebration to be involved with. And when you invited guests, you as the groom's parents, by the way, I'd love this if we could adopt this, because that would save me a lot of money if the groom's parents paid money. Although, hang on, Reuben's down the line. Maybe not. I'll just go with it. It's 50-50 either way right now. But it would save a lot of money if you had all girls, you wouldn't have to pay too much at all, you know. But here in our culture, it's the bride's parents that pay for the wedding, pretty much. But not in a Hebrew culture. In a Hebrew culture, it's the groom. In fact, the groom is the central focus of a Hebrew wedding, not the bride. it's just we've got it all back to front. Oh yes, the bride's glorious. We don't want to take away from her splendor and her beauty. But the whole wedding scene of a Jewish culture was built around the groom. He was the one who was preparing the home for his bride. He was the one who was serving and working hard with his parents and his parents' business to raise the necessary finances to put on this great feast, this wedding banquet, and to invite your friends and your neighbors and everyone to come. This was going to be a grand, grand feast. And you know, the feasts in those days, they didn't last one day. They lasted a week minimum. Imagine that, brother. Would you have any money left? Right? Or the Browns, right? This was a week-long celebration. You not only had to feed them, you had to host them. You had to put them up. And so you were halfway through this wedding feast and the wine runs out? That is the necessary drink of the day. And you've taken the one thing that sets it apart from every other day life, and that's drinking water. And you couldn't drink water in those days safely. Generally, the water of those days was polluted to some degree or another. And so they put fermented wine on the table and they watered it down. And that became the staple drink of the day. So it was a pretty serious thing if the wine ran out. Number one, you had egg on your face. Shame. Is that an expression you use here? Egg on the face? Right? It was shame. There was a shame to your family. You couldn't even have a decent feast. I mean, imagine if Kurt and Danelle put on a feast and like the other night, and halfway through, 300 people, there's 150 people standing in line, and Kurt stands up in his biggest and loudest voice and says, "I'm sorry, everybody, the food has run out." I can imagine what would have been said in that line. And brother, you probably wouldn't be sitting here this morning. Half the wedding would have left and gone to McDonald's or somewhere, I don't know. Anyway, that's what it was like. The wine ran out long before it was meant to. This is a shame on the groom's parents. This is a shame on the groom. You see, the groom was meant to put the wedding together. Oh, yes, ladies. In a Hebrew culture, it was the groom who put the wedding together. He planned it. He orchestrated it from beginning to end. In fact, you know what? The bride didn't even know when it was going to happen. All she knew is that she was betrothed to this guy. And at some point, and normally in the nighttime, don't ask me why, I have no idea why in the middle of the night, but normally in the night, there would be a festivity break out in the groom's house. And there would be singing and trumpet blasts. And people would begin to gather around the groom, and they would start to go down through the main street of the town. In fact, probably through many streets. And people would be waking up. Who is this guy? What is going on? They look at, oh, it's John. It's John's getting married tonight. Hey, the wedding's on. And everybody begin to gather, and they go down. And there, the poor bride, if she wasn't ready, it'd be a disaster. No, she had to be ready. She had to be ready, just like the church has to be ready for our groom who could come in the middle of the night when you least expect it. Be ready, be ready. And so this was a shame to run out of wine. More than that, if you go back into Hebrew literature, into the Mishnah, in B.Bat 9:4, I have no idea what that means. I didn't even look this up. I should have. But I trust this because it came from so many different sources. In the Mishnah, it actually says that when if the wine of a wedding feast ran out early, this was a lawsuit case. Yeah, they sued people back then too. Right? Nothing's changed. Okay? This was potentially a lawsuit that the aggrieved parents of the bride could bring against the groom's parents. This was pretty serious. Well, let's go back now. Now that I've given you set the scene a little, let's go back to the reason that John recorded this account, verse 11, which was for the manifestation of the glory of Christ to show his divine glories. And let's seek to answer this question. In what way does this account demonstrate the glory of Jesus' deity and thus prove him to be the Messiah, HaMashiach? In what way does this account show him in his glory as the Messiah? And I propose to do this morning in four ways, four facets of the glory of Jesus that I believe this story highlights. There's probably more, but I'm going to pick four. Four ways or four facets of the glory of Jesus' divinity revealed in the miracle of Cana that support his claim to Messiahship. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then listen carefully, because this is primarily for you. But if you're sitting here this morning and you claim Jesus to be your Savior, and if someone is to say, why is he your Messiah? Why is he your Savior? Guess where you can come to? Right here, to John chapter 2. And you can support your claim based on what happened in this sign, this miracle. Well, the first facet of his glorious deity is revealed in what I've titled here in verses 3 through 5, the glory of Jesus' sonship. The glory of his sonship. Let me read those verses to you again. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." The mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." I don't know about you, but the first reading of this is a little confusing, isn't it? It's a little confusing. But the first glory that's contained in these verses, as you will see, that's being revealed here, is the account that Jesus' sonship to the Father in heaven transcends his sonship to Mary. In other words, Jesus' sonship transcends the natural realm. He's not just the son of Mary. Mary. He's not just of natural birth. No, here we're seeing something that's far, far greater. Jesus is portrayed here in these three verses as distancing himself from his mother's authority and reflecting his divine sonship and the divine authority by which he operates, and that is his Father who is in heaven. Let's unpack this verse a little and see how I came to that. The first thing that we see is Jesus' mother. Now, it would appear that Mary is in some way a major player in this wedding, and she's not just a guest. Whatever her role was, she is definitely distinguished from Jesus and his disciples, who are there by invitation. Mary is not there by invitation. She's somehow intrinsically connected to this marriage and this wedding feast. Maybe her role in this wedding is being like the wedding planner. You know, she's a close friend of the family, or maybe this is a cousin's wedding. You know, we don't know. But we know her, she's definitely distinguished. Jesus and his disciples are there by invitation. Mary's just there. Her role in this wedding is identified by her concern for the fact that the wine ran out. Her role is identified in her distinguishing her from the disciples and so on, is that she exercises in this context an authority when she transfers her authority to her son, Jesus, and tells the slaves or the servants to go and do whatever he says they should do. I mean, who gave her that authority? She obviously had some specific authoritative role in the organization and structure of this wedding feast. Now, despite what many commentators say, there is no clear indication from the text that Mary here expected Jesus to do a miracle. That's read into the text. If you just read this text, doesn't say that. Doesn't say, son, go and do something miraculous. You know, blow these commoners away. You know, let's show them what you got. That's not there, right? And what's more than that, why would Mary expect him to do a miracle when it's very clear that this is his first miracle? She's never seen him do a miracle. I know you can go back in history and there's all these writings about Jesus when he was a boy turning fish into many fish and doing all kinds of wonderful things. But that's just historical canon, and it really falls in the category of legend. No, this is God's word, and it says this is the first miracle he performed. You might argue, you might say, well, this is the first miracle he performed in his ministry. But nonetheless, there's nothing in the text that really indicates here that Mary was expecting him to do a miracle. I think what was happening here was Mary had come to depend on Jesus, because notice who's not with Mary. Joseph. He's not mentioned. Why is that? Especially in a society where the role of the husband is so dominant. Why is it not mentioned? Well, it could be that Joseph has by this time passed away, and so Mary is now a widow. And if you know anything about the life of a Jewish family, and you know anything about Jesus, Jesus didn't start his ministry until he was past 30 years of age. Why? Because it was the responsibility of the oldest son in the family to care and provide for his siblings with his father's help, and if his father died, to continue that right through until he was 30 years of age. If you think that through logically, there's a good reason for that. Because they didn't have Medicare in those days, and they didn't have life insurances in those days, and they didn't have any other means to provide for the family than those who were the oldest in the family to care for their siblings until their siblings were at such an age where they could go and start their own businesses and provide for themselves. The Jewish people, even to this very day, are devoted to education, always have been. They're not some third world people. How many of you have been to Israel? Put your hand up. Who's been to Israel? I want to tell you, when you fly into Israel, you fly into a country that is run efficiently. It is civilized in every way, sense, and form. It is a Western society. It is, you know, we think of ourselves in America here as, you know, we've got it all together. Hey, look, those guys are where we learned it from. We need to understand that. Oh yes, there are third world groups of people living within Israel, but not the Jews themselves. They're not third world. They are very civilized. They're very smart. They are clued up on every field of technology. They really are on the cutting edge of so many things in this world, and they're such a small nation. Jesus had a responsibility to care for his brothers. so then sisters, so they could get an education and for them to grow up. And no doubt Mary had come to depend upon him. Even if you say, according to John 6, I think it's 6:24, where it seems to indicate maybe Joseph is still alive, when there's a question, is this not, speaking of Jesus, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph and Mary? Some people have said that might indicate that Joseph was still alive. But I think it's evident here, at least, at the very least, that Mary is depending upon Jesus, and she's looking to him to sort out this problem. I would say this. I would say this is as far as you can take the text. Mary would have been very clear that Jesus had left home, right? He'd gone on his way, and that he was going to begin the ministry that he was she gave birth for him to do. And so she understood that much. She understood he was born to be the Messiah of Israel. She definitely understood that. And maybe as she's sitting there and she looks across and she sees Jesus and she sees all these disciples, she's thinking in her mind, this is a great opportunity for him to show his leadership. I'll give him the authority. I'll hand over the authority for him to get some wine here and sort it out. And maybe he can take these guys and together they can come up with a plan. You could probably go down that pathway, because there's some elements to that in the text here. But the next thing we see, is that Jesus' response is that of Jesus' response to his mother's request that they have no wine. When you first read these verses, I said before, it's difficult to get your head around it, and definitely it seems really abrupt. It's like Jesus is being really abrupt to his mother. Woman. Now, that's, if we use that in this culture, it's kind of a little crass. It's definitely not in Hebrew. The idea isn't crassness here. The idea is abruptness. He doesn't call her his mother. He doesn't say, Mom, hey, step aside, you know. No, he says, woman. He calls her gune in the Greek, which is the expression you would use for a woman you don't know, that you're not in relationship with personally, either by marriage or as a sibling. Or as a child. He calls her woman instead of mother, and then he uses an idiomatic expression where the rhetorical question is asked, what does this have to do with me or with us? Could be translated either way. What does this have to do with us? In other words, where's the responsibility fall for wine and the feast? On the groom's parents and on the groom himself. But the rhetorical question is interesting, because when you literally translate it from the Greek, it's just very chunky. It's kind of a weird expression. It's hard to translate into English, but this is what it means. This is how Mary would have understood this expression from Jesus' mouth, bringing it through to us. Literally, he was saying to her, what do you and I have in common? That's why it's hard to translate it, I or us, because he's really referring to them both. What do you, woman, what do you and I have in common? Well, that sheds some light on this text, doesn't it? What do you and I have in common? It's five other times that expression, that idiomatic expression, is used in the New Testament. And the five times it's used, it's always spoken by demons. And when Jesus confronted demons, this is when they used that expression, what do you and I have in common? Now, for those who believe that Mary is the immaculate virgin who's never sinned, I think what Jesus is establishing here right at the outset of his ministry is that she is a woman. She is born of man. She is born of man. She is a sinful woman like every other sinful woman in the world. But Jesus is saying, we're not in common. I don't come from this world. I come from another world. I am the Son of the living God. And he's calling this lady, he's calling his mother, at this point of his life, he's turning to his ministry, and he's transitioning in authority, and he's saying to his mother, Mother, I no longer want to relate to you as a mother. You are now a woman. Yes, he's still going to love her. We know that because at his death, he makes provision for her through John. But he's still going to love her, but now he's not operating under the authority of his mother or his father. He's operating under his heavenly father's authority. And I think that's what this miracle is primarily about. He wants his mother to relate to him as her Messiah, as the Son of God that he is, and of the Savior of those who would repent and believe. Of all the people on the planet, none knew as well as Mary at this point of Jesus' divine calling to be the Redeemer of the world. Grab your Bibles, go over to Luke, go back to Luke, Luke chapter 1, just pick it up here. We're going to have to race through this, I can see. But Luke 1, verses 31 to 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb. This is the angel speaking to Mary. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him what? Jesus. Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And we know from Matthew, he will be given the name Jesus because Jesus means God saves. He will be a Savior. He'll be a Savior, he'll be a ruler, and he's eternal. You're going to give birth to an eternal son. She understood that. Notice what else is going on back in John 2 here, in these verses. Jesus says to her, and I think this supports the transition of authority, he says and reminds her that his hour has not yet come. Now, this expression, my hour, is always used in relation to Jesus' death and glorification in John's gospel. And we don't have time to look at all these verses. You can look at them in your own time. Chapter 7, 6, and verse 8, and verse 30 all speak of his hour to come. 8, 20, 12, 23, and 27. John 13, 1, 16, 32, 17, 1, all used in the context of his death, sacrificial death, burial, and ultimately glorification. And we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the Garden of Gethsemane, well, he's in the garden, and he's praying, and he says to his disciples, my hour has come. And he's speaking of his death. And so we see Jesus here demonstrating his sonship with God the Father and not with Mary. And that is a glory. It is the glory of his sonship that's at hand here. But we must move on. So let's press down to the second point. The second point. But even as we go there, I want to remind you of this. That Jesus is saying, when he's saying this, it's faith, not family, that saves. It's faith, not family pedigree, that secures you in the Lord. So Jesus' glory then is found in his radical allegiance to his Father, and as John has already written, we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father. That's what John's trying to establish here. The second facet of his glorious deity is revealed in verse 6. In verse 6 it says, now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. It was about 150 to 180 gallons of water that was sitting there. It's a huge amount. And obviously when you had a great feast like this, part of the process of a Jewish lifestyle was you had to go through a pouring of water over your hands for purification. And so it was set there in the house. As the guests came, they would go through a purification before they went in and sat down for a meal. But again, why did Jesus take the purification pots and fill them with wine? Why didn't he just go and get a clay jar, tell one of the servants, go and fill up a clay jar and bring it here. Go and get a pitcher and fill that thing, a clay pitcher, and fill that thing up with water and I'll turn it into wine. Why these purification pots? Well, I believe there's some symbolism that Jesus is wanting to communicate to his disciples and to his mom particularly. He takes these six stone water pots, which were reserved for the Jewish custom of purification, in order to point and create and form a picture in their mind that as he's looking forward to his own death, to the ultimate purification of the world, that he's saying to them, this purification is obsolete. The Jewish purification is going to become obsolete. These stone water pots and their water is not going to have its place anymore. You might as well fill it with wine, but there's a time coming. There's a time coming when my blood will be that which purifies you. Jesus was really pointing forward in symbol form here to his own death as the ultimate purification of sins. In Mark 7, 3 through 4, it says, speaking of these water pots, these stone water pots. Stone, by the way, they were stone because they were not porous, and therefore it was believed the water was more pure that was kept in these stone pots than in a clay pot. And in Mark 7, 3 through 4, it says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other signs which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So you have a lot of water here, and you have the glory of Christ as seen in his purification. John 1, 1 John 1, 7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Therefore, as this miracle begins to unfold, we see Christ's glory in the symbolism of the water of Jewish cleansing, which only cleaned the outside of the man, but this water is transformed into wine, which was representative of the blood of Christ that cleanses a man from the inside to the out. Spiritual cleansing. It brings me to the third facet. The third facet of his glorious deity is revealed in the glory of his provision. Look at verses 7 to 9. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And so they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the head waiter. And when they took it to him and the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn it knew. The glory of Christ's provision. What we see here in verses 7 to 9 is a miracle no less, listen to this, no less than the creation of God back in Genesis 1. Jesus is here presenting his glory, the glory of his divine ability to create ex nihilo, to create out of nothing. Stop and think about this miracle with me for a little bit. When in your lifetime have you ever seen wine flow out of your faucet? When have you ever taken a bucket of water and sat it outside and prayed over it and it instantly becomes wine? Never. Where does wine come from? Grapes. Where do grapes come from? Vines. Where do vines come from? Seeds, little stalks of vines that you stick in the ground. Where do these seeds originally come from? Other vines? Or where do those other vines come from? Other seeds, right? Somewhere back and going all the way back. Ultimately, where does a vine come from? The Creator, God Himself. Jesus takes that whole process that takes a year, right, for us to get grapes and water and sunlight and all that. He takes that whole year-long process and he whams that thing into an instant, a nanosecond, and he turns water into wine. How can he do that? Because he's the Creator? Because that's what he did at the beginning of time? In a nanosecond, he not just created grapes, he covered this world in every form of vegetation that you and I love and eat and enjoy, and some we don't love and eat and enjoy. So it's all out there. And what's more, a really good wine takes a while to be produced, right? You harvest it, you put it inside some vat somewhere and some barrels, and you cleanse it and you purify it, and it goes through several stages until that wine is really good wine. It's a long process. It can take years to do it right. Jesus did it like that. This wine isn't any wine. It's the best wine, and it didn't even come from grapes. There were no vines growing there to pick the grapes and squeeze the juice and ferment it. How would you do that in a week, in 3 days, or a week's wedding feast? It's just nothing. No grapes, no vine, no other vines, no seeds, no dirt, no sun, no time, just water. This, beloved, is a miracle. It is a miracle of creation. Jesus called the servants to fill the water pots to the brim so there could be no speculation that he added some special grape powder in there, that he did this miracle by sleight of hand, which wouldn't be a miracle anymore, would it? It would be magic. No. Jesus said, fill those things right to the top with H2O. And then he said, draw it out. He didn't even do any fancy stuff over. He just said, take it out, take the head waiter, take it out, and go and give it to the groom, to the servants. Take it out, go and give it to the head waiter. And the head waiter was blown away. Jesus provided. Not only did he provide a little bit, he provided 150 gallons of this stuff. Just like that, 150 gallons. This was a glorious provision. This provision removed the shame that would have hung over the groom's family. This provision restored the celebration of the marriage through this abundant provision that was demonstrated that Jesus not only sanctified marriage as a covenant, but he sanctified the ceremony itself. Again, what does it point to? Points to the fact that Jesus Christ himself is the Lamb, and he is the means by which we find the ultimate provision, and that's the forgiveness of our sins. He is our sufficiency. He is the one that we lean on for life and in death. That brings me to the fourth facet. The fourth facet of his glorious deity is revealed in the glory of his perfections. Verses 9, latter part of 9 through 10, it says, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. See, that's God's way. God's way is to work from the lesser to the greater. It's always his way. We live in a world that goes from the greater to the lesser. We come under this thing called the second law of thermodynamics, where energy and so on is being dissipated and it's moving out. It's going from a greater energy to a lesser energy. If you put your car outside and you don't look after it and you leave it out there for 10 years, it'll be a rust bucket. Going from that which is good to worse. I mean, that's why we keep replacing everything. We live in a world that goes the opposite way, and Jesus turns that around in this miracle. And he goes from the lesser to the greater. This is no second-rate miracle. It is the very best. It is perfection itself. And the dialogue between the head waiter and the groom highlights that. There's utter amazement. There's utter amazement in the head waiter. He just can't believe this. Now, I want to address one thing here. It says that the verb here, drink freely, the head waiter is talking about this. He says, every man to the groom, he says, every man serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. And when he says drunk freely there, it's actually the word that is used and literally means to become drunk. So some people, grabbing a hold of that, say, see, Jesus was down there at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee and everybody was drunk and the wine ran out, and instead of standing up and patting his hands together and saying, good, now people can sober up because drunkenness is a sin. No, what does he do? He goes and makes more wine and gets them more drunk. That's how they work out this whole thing. Well, that's not what the text says. If you look at it, what the text is doing here, what John is recording, is simply what this man said, what this head waiter said. And from his perspective and his knowledge of what normally goes on in a wedding feast, this is what happens. You bring the best wine out, you get people drunk, and then you can feed them in anything you want. They don't know what they're drinking. They'll even eat Marmite, and they wouldn't even know. That's just his perspective. That's not what was going on here. And we know that because Jesus would have addressed drunkenness, because that's what the scripture addresses. John MacArthur states that though the Bible does not forbid drinking wine and in some cases commends it, such as Timothy, take some little wine for your stomach because he had some stomach issues, it, however, strongly condemns drunkenness. Strongly, the Bible strongly condemns drunkenness. You can look up verses like Genesis 9, 20 to 27. You can look up Ephesians 5, 18. Galatians 5, 21. It's on a list of sins that relate to the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 6, 10. Those who are drunkards are destined for hell, not for the kingdom of heaven. Strongly condemns drunkenness. And you might be sitting there going, well, I'm not some raving drunk. Listen, even the world in which we live says if you have three or more beers, you're not fit to drive a vehicle, right? I think it's three, something along those lines. You're at a state of inebriation. That's drunkenness. That's what it's talking about. No wonder the scripture says, don't even look on this stuff. Proverbs warns, you know, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. We're not even to look on this stuff. No, the wine that they drank at weddings like this would have been diluted maybe up to 10 times, somewhere between 3 to 10 times, depending on the quality of the wine. And I don't believe Jesus produced a wine that was intoxicating at that level. If you drink enough water, you'll be intoxicated. That's true. But that's not what was going on here. Jesus creates a wine that's the best. It's the most beautiful wine. And this is an exact representation of God to man in all his perfections. He came as the fulfillment of the law. He is the real and he replaces the shadow of the old covenant. Everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to some aspect of Christ's perfections. His perfections as the true prophet, his perfections as the ultimate priest, his perfections as the tireless servant and the sovereign king that he is. And so just as God displayed the glory, his glory to Moses before Pharaoh and the many signs and wonders that he performed in Egypt, so too in this sign of the wedding of the miracle in Cana of Galilee, we see the glory of God on full, dazzling, brilliant display in the person of Jesus. How? Because he transformed water into wine, shame to glory, sadness to joy, lack to plenty. This is the Jesus Christ who seeks to bless your life today. He seeks to bless your life. He wants to transform your life. He wants to take away the lacks that you feel and replace them with a sense of blessedness. He wants to take that sin that you carry and the guilt that you walk under every day of your life. He wants to take it away so you can walk with a bounce in your step. I want to ask you this question this morning. Do you see Jesus like that? Do you see Jesus as the Son of God? Do you see his glories? Do you see him as a glorious Son? Do you see him in his glorious purification? Do you understand the purification from sin that comes through his shed blood? Do you understand Jesus Christ as the glorious provider who can establish and meet every need that you have? Do you understand his glorious perfections as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as the one who is exalted even this day to the right hand of his Father in heaven, who has been given all authority and all power and all dominion? Is that how you see Jesus? Is he the glorious Son of God to you this morning? Verse 11 reminds us, the beginning of these signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Do you believe in him? You be willing to lay your life down for him, just like the disciples, these very men, did? He's not just the miracle worker. He's not just the miracle worker. He is the Son of the living God. And he has the right and the authority not only to offer forgiveness of sins, but to bring judgment on your life. He is the one who creates without the aid of anything. He can turn water into wine at the drop of a hat, and he can take you out of death and bring you into life. Do you know him? That's the question this morning. Do you know him? Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this sign that John has recorded for us. We thank you because it reveals to us these great glories of Christ's sonship. He wasn't just Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't just the son of a carpenter, but he was the son of the living God. And so this morning we rejoice in these glories. We praise you, Father, for these glories. We thank you for the redemption that is ours in Christ. We thank you that because of him we can proclaim the good news that there is salvation in his name. That yes, he can purify the most wretched of sinners, and he can set them free and bring them into a right relationship with you, Father. I pray for those this morning here who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, you would work in their hearts and do a miracle, that you would do a miracle and transform them from death to life, from darkness to light, from hell bound to heaven bound, and that transformation would bring forth glory and testimony on the lips of those who know that salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name, giving you all the glory. Amen. I want you to stand.